Daniel 9. Let me read through to the end. The end is what most people are looking for when we study the book of Daniel for prophecy, because that's the prophetic part, verses 24 through 27. So that I'll read tonight, but we will not delve into that because the first part is what leads to it. And I don't want to skip the first part because that really is a good foundation for the last part. Verse 1, Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, which such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and wrought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after that, the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Let's pray. Father, we believe in your word. We believe it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you've given it inerrantly to us, preserved it even through the agency of men. Lack of belief in that these days has caused many to depart from your word and to give heed to doctrines of demons, being seduced by worldly philosophy. So help us to know what we are given here that is clearly made known to us and to be instructed in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I know we are not economic theorists. We don't know the ins and outs of economic development. Apparently, people who run our government are in the same boat we are. But there is something that is you've heard of that is the law of supply and demand. It's an economic term. The law of supply and demand. The goal of the law of supply and demand is to have enough supply at the price to meet the demand that there is for that product, so that the price is agreeable to the consumer and the price is agreeable to the maker, and there is an equal amount of supply and demand. Where there is more supply than demand, you have to cut the price of the supplies in order to bring it down to meet demand, or bring demand up to meet supplies, and that's not what the maker of the product really wants. They don't want to have to remove the price to a lower point. If you have more demand and less supplies, then the supplies are more expensive, and the consumer doesn't want that. So in an ideal world, you would have supply and demand. And that also is part of the formula that brings things into the market, is that there is a demand for something, and the makers provide for that demand. And it's supposed to work out that way to bring an equality in the marketplace. If you don't have enough supply when people want it, then people start really complaining about it. We want more of this. And some countries, and through the ages, sometimes that's food. There's not enough food. And what little food there is very high priced when there is so little supply and so great demand. There are things that we have that have been demanded by people. The interstate highway system, for example. If we didn't have the interstate highway system, it would be demanded. In fact, that's why we have him. It's because there was a demand. We don't want to be on these two-lane roads going to the beach. Give us four-lane roads, and in some places, eight-lane roads. Give us enough room to travel without being held up by traffic. So there is a supply to meet the demand. There's still some demand for one to Myrtle Beach that's interstate. I mean, there's just Walmart, for example. Walmart's not desired by other stores, but Walmart is a demand for consumers. So one is in our town and in a lot of places. You out in the country, you want broadband service right to your house. And in town, we have that. But because there's a demand, right now there's more of a demand than a supply. But now the market, if they're smart, will get the supply up to meet the demand. What about that same concept in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's think about the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of supply and demand. What does the Bible teach us about that? We're taught in Scripture that the blood of Jesus is fully the supply that we need for the forgiveness of sin. There is nothing else that could be added. It is like a warehouse. If you liken it to marketplace things, it is like a warehouse full, and it never gets any emptier than the fullest mark. No matter how much is drawn from it, the supply of the blood of Jesus is sufficient and full for every demand of salvation. If a billion people at one time in the world decided, by the grace of God leading them and opening their hearts, that they had to have salvation, that they needed the blood of Jesus, then they asked for forgiveness, there would be plenty of a supply for that. The Bible teaches us that there is just that kind of quality in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that it never runs out of the ability to save. It is always sufficient for every sinner who would call upon the name of the Lord. The price of salvation is both free and expensive. It's free in that you can't pay any money for it. It's offered as a free gift. But it costs us our lives. We must lay down our lives, take up our cross daily to follow Christ. It's not cheap, it's precious, it's priceless in that sense. But as the ability to earn it, we can't earn it. It is a free gift, as the Bible proclaims. That is salvation by grace through faith. It's a free gift. It's not of works. So the price is free, although it costs us our lives. But the desire for the gospel, the demand for the gospel, is small. Salvation has been fully paid for by Christ. He has overcome the grave, the wages of sin. He has risen to the Father's right hand. In Christ, we can have eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He who has the Son of God has life. He who has the Son has life. So there is full supply. But in spite of that, there is little demand. People are not demanding the gospel. The desire is small. Small demand in the marketplace leads to a cheapening, a lowering in price of the supply. If there is 4 billion cars that 1 million people want, then those 4 billion cars, no matter how much they cost to make, no matter how much quality is in them, in the marketplace, they've got to come down in price because there's not enough demand. You've got to raise the demand. And so in order to raise the demand, many churches have cheapened the gospel. And they're not thinking about supply and demand, but, you know, subconsciously this is what they're doing. They are making the gospel more appealing in a worldly way so that the demand will rise. So here's the problem with the small demand. The reason there is small demand for the gospel is because of our love as sinners for sin. Salvation involves repentance and faith. As I pointed out to you before, and I pointed it out on Saturday at the memorial service, is that when the Lamb of God was slain, the Lamb was slain in the Old Testament, the hands of the person bringing the sacrifice were placed upon the head of the Lamb, and then the Lamb was slain. The laying on of hands was like transferring the sins from the person to the Lamb. And then the Lamb was killed to pay for the penalty of sin, which is death. The Lamb of God, Jesus, does that by faith. That symbol in the Old Testament is fulfilled by faith in the New Testament, where we are placing our hands on Christ, not physically, but by faith. And then we are saying, Lord, we don't want our sins anymore, but we can't pay for them without dying ourselves. So we would transfer by faith our sins to you, and you would transfer your righteousness to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he gets our sins, we get his righteousness, he dies, pays our penalty. He rises from the dead, raises us to new life in Christ. The reason the gospel is not demanded is because people don't want to get rid of their sins. They have to empty their tank of sin. They have to say, Lord, we repent. We don't want to sin. We're convicted. We don't want to sin. And so the lack of desire is caused by a lack of conviction. There's no conviction. There's no desire to be done with our sin. There's in the sinner, there's not even perceived guilt and danger. There's no perception that they're in danger outside of Christ. They're just fine. They'll tell you that. There's a way to get rid of sin. There's a way to be right with God. There's a way to be forgiven, to be renewed in spirit, to overcome enslavement to sin. But the sinner has no desire for it, and he will not believe that he might be saved. So the demand is low. Now the mistake that churches are making and certain evangelists are making is that they cheapen the gospel. Say this prayer. We can get you to say the prayer. We can't get you to leave your sin. We can get you to say the prayer, and then we'll take that as enough. Come forward. We'll get you to come forward. That's an act. People do that. It's a form. If you come forward, then we'll make that enough. But the problem is, we're not the owners of salvation, or we can sell it for any price. God has set repentance and faith and being born again. These are things that are required. And they are wrought by him. Salvation is of the Lord. And in theology and in practice, we note that conviction precedes this. When God calls us, he convicts us. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that happened in Acts 2. They were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what should we do? But until a person is convicted, yes, they're just as guilty. They're just as much in danger. They're just as much dead. They're just as much deaf and blind and all of those things. But they have no desire for the supply of salvation. Supply and demand is not balanced. And it never will be balanced. because the salvation will always be 100%, and demand will never be 100%. But the gospel is not the problem, is it? Salvation is not the problem. What that points out to us is that there's a problem with the consumer, there's a problem with the sinner. The wicked will have their sin. It's hard to overcome addictions. There's all sorts of groups today to get over drinking and smoking and drugs and all kinds of stuff. People get hung up in that and they want to get rid of it, and it is extremely hard to do. And sin is even worse, because sin is a delicacy that goes far deeper than these other things. Some of these other things, you can get addicted to something that's not even a sin. But now, sin is the core. Alienation from God. We are comfortable that people aren't desiring salvation. In fact, they're desiring God to leave them alone. What did Adam and Eve do once they sinned? They ran away from God. So, what we see in Daniel chapter 9, before we get to these prophetic verses, is Daniel showing us humility and contrition and repentance and confession for his people and himself. He recognizes, and here's the funny thing, funny not ha-ha, is that they're in exile, and he notes it in his prayer that even with all of this going on, we still have assault you. Proverbs says you can take a fool and beat him up and grind him up and make him into powder. And even the little least bit of powder, the picture is, even the least little granular bit of powder left, there's still foolishness in that little bit of a granular part. We're told in the opening verses here that Daniel understood by the books, the scripture, from Jeremiah, the number of years specified by the Lord, verse 2, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel saw, we have it in Jeremiah 25. Let's look there. We have the declaration in this passage in Daniel 9. We're about to read what Daniel read. And when Daniel read it and understood it, not that he just read it for the first time, but he understood it as he looked at it, that the time was up. Verse 1, Jeremiah 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, what do we know about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? He's going to be the one. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. That is a great supply of prophecy and a very small supply of demand. In both verses there, he says, I've been speaking for 23 years now. I'm in my 23rd year, and you have not listened. And he says in verse 4, the prophets have been sent by God, God rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. That's on that side of the exile, but it was after the fall of Israel. They said, verse 5, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet, verse 7, you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. If Apple presents their plan to release a new phone, the world takes note. We want that phone. Jeremiah, the prophets, if you don't repent, your country's going to be destroyed. They don't listen to it. They would rather have a phone, although they weren't offered one. But if they were, they would have taken the iPhone over salvation. They did not listen. They had no compulsion to listen. They had no demand for the gospel. They had no desire. Leave us alone. We persecute the prophets. We don't want to hear any of that. It did not help them when the time came, did it? But, you know, we ought to think positively on the edge of the volcano. Verse 8, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And all of Jerusalem said, yeah, right. And it happened. In verse 9 of Jeremiah 25, where it says that the Lord is going to make it an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolations. It's not just he's going to knock it down neatly, but it's going to be an abomination. The end result is going to be so awful. Families destroyed, torn apart, people killed. What was once beautiful just torn down. And he does. We would be told today this isn't good preaching because it's too negative. But you know, the reason it's said is because what was coming was awful. And the warning was awful. And so they ignored it. That was awful. Verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquities, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Now go back to Daniel 9, you see there that Daniel could both count the years, but he also has a change of leadership. Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom, the realm of the Chaldeans. And we saw that back in Daniel 5, verse 31. When Belshazzar was slain, Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now when that happened, Daniel noting Jeremiah said, This is it. This is the time when God has judged the Chaldeans. So he makes his prayer to the Lord. And he confesses their sin. The reason people are not made new, the reason our problems in our land are not removed. It's that old nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's because Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put back together by the government. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That's what Tony Evans was talking about when I heard him preach on that portion of that sermon. He said the problem is they looked to the wrong place. They looked to the king, and the king can't put things back together again. People broken is God's work, and only God can do that. Only God can save. And the reason our land has so many problems, and they're increasing every day, and the corruption and the decay is increasing, and it's not just in the lack of leadership, which we certainly have, a lack of leadership, or lack of good leadership, but that the citizenry is corrupt. We wouldn't have the leaders we have without the citizenry corruption. It's just, it feeds each other. And there is, in this day and age, more pride, as much pride at least as any other time, and in all this decay, all this backing up, all this getting lower, all these problems we can't solve, and man's mind soars. He doesn't need God. He doesn't feel like there's any sin. He doesn't have to confess. He's just as good as anybody else. He doesn't have to go to church to go to heaven. You hear all this stuff. The Bible's an old crusty book. I've got, just read books today. I'm a spiritual person. By that they mean they have a spirit and they want to get in touch with it. Even through necromancy, it doesn't matter. There is no humility. And the gospel brings first, when it strikes home, it brings humility. And when we face our relationship with God and we see that it is not right, the first thing toward healthiness is we face humility. And without humility, nobody ever gets saved. No proud person ever gets saved being proud. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Daniel prays to the Lord, verse 4, and says, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Today people say it's not a sin to kill babies in the womb. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to have a same-sex lover. That's not a sin. It's now not a sin to smoke pot. In Colorado, I just read that New Jersey's got a new idea to tax pot sales in order to fix the roads in New Jersey. Governors are always saying, give us some more money to fix the roads, and then they never fix the roads. So they ask for something else. And so sins have now become not sins. Rather than confessing sins, today people justify them. Daniel confessed sins, and not just the nation's sins, which were voluminous, but his own sins as well. He recognized that he himself was a sinner, and he needed the grace of Christ just like anybody else. And that's the sign of a godly person. He's humble, and the sign of a nation in revival would be that our nation would call sin, sin, rather than justifying it and saying it's the way we're made and it's wrong to say something sin. It's homophobic to say homosexuals are sinners. It's narrow-minded to speak against, any kind of free sexual expression. It's freedom of choice to allow women to kill babies in the womb. You see, it's always spun some way. It's not gambling. The lottery is a supportive education. So it's all made right. And that is what will have to change in this country. If there's ever going to be a revival and a healing in this land, the people will have to humble themselves. God will have to, in mercy, bring a great humbling in our land. Often in Israel's history, it was brought when he sent an oppressor and they drove them down to the ground so far that they finally looked up to God. But men are hard-headed. And right now, even with all of our sin, we're proud. proud of our sin. Whoa, we are such an open nation now. And there's no humility. There's no conviction. You saw as I read how Daniel, in light of Jeremiah's prophecy, uplifted the Lord and said that the Lord was righteous in everything he had done. He was not bitter toward the Lord. He said, Lord, you have done exactly what you said you were going to do. You said you were going to do it in Moses. You did it. And we deserve it. We violated your law. We deserve every bit of it. And more, really. This is the way he prayed. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Lord, you've done exactly what you said you were going to do, exactly what we deserve, because we have turned away from you. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are? God makes us. God creates us. God commands us. It's his law we're to live under, and we just go our own little way. We say, we'll just do our own thing. That's his rebellion. It's foolishness. And so he asked the Lord to hear the prayer and to act in mercy and to restore the people. And the answer is what we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And it goes beyond restoration to the land. That did happen at the end of the 70 years. But when the answer came about the 70 years, Daniel's answer from God, from Gabriel, was 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to fix this. And it wasn't just fixing their location. It was fixing their heart. It is a prophecy that reaches through, I think, to the very end, to the coming of Christ, and goes through the first century implementation of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. The answer is beyond the land and the nation and all the way to salvation in Christ. But it begins with humbling. Remember, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. When a person who is a sinner recognizes they are a sinner by the grace of Christ and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and humbles themselves, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As opposed to the Pharisee who says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not a sinner. The one who beats his breast and won't even look up to heaven, but recognizes in his heart that he is a wicked sinner and deserving of judgment, and asks for God's mercy. That's the one God hears. Contrast that with our nation, who still, after 40 years plus, doesn't understand that killing babies in the womb is evil. Any comments you have?